If you have your Bible, find, if you would, please, 2 Kings chapter number 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. If you want to get a little bit of a head start on me, you could find your way to 2 Chronicles chapter 30 as well. These will be the two passages of Scripture that we will be in tonight. While you're doing that, let me make some announcements. I want to remind you now that on Saturday, we have the memorial service for Jay Walker. Jay Walker is the son of Jerry and Sandy Walker, who are marvelous and wonderful and precious people in our church. And we're looking forward to this time of honoring the Lord and rejoicing in the eternal life that we have in Christ, celebrating just the goodness of God upon this young man's life, and celebrating the grace of God as going forward. So I would encourage you to be here. The service will start at 11. We will have a luncheon following the service in the fellowship hall. Give us some time to express our love to Jerry and to Sandy. Would like to also let the church know that at 4:45 this morning, Charlie Draculakis went home to be with the Lord. You may not know Charlie and Mary Draculakis. He was 95 years old. I think 50 years ago, 60 years ago, owned a liquor store on Hollywood Beach in Hollywood, Florida. They were being witnessed to by a lady who worked for them. They were in a car accident, and somehow they got trapped under the water, both of them. And God miraculously let them come up. He doesn't even know how they got out of the car. He just knows that they got up out of the water. And it wasn't long after that they gave their hearts to Christ, and he served the Lord for all these years. Just a marvelous man of God. I'm not sure when the service will be. I should know hopefully tomorrow, but it will be at Covenant Village. And that's where they resided, and that's where they want to have the service. So if you knew him or didn't know him, it's a wonderful opportunity to encourage Mary. And I'm not sure how old Mary is, but she's in her 90s as well. I walked into her apartment door today, and the first thing she did was she lifted up her hands and she said, "I'm rejoicing, Pastor. Charlie's with his Savior." I said, "Well, I'll see you later," and walk right out of the door. So that was a quick visit, but you pray for the Dracula, for Mary. Precious, precious lady. All kinds of other announcements there. Don't forget now on the 13th, we have our Ladies in Prayer, 16th Senior Saint Luncheon. Revival, it begins the last Sunday of the month, and it'll be Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday as well. Brother Dave Janney will come and preach that. You do not want to miss revival services. There is just a unique anointing and setting in our revival services. Everyone needs revival. Matter of fact, the next two Sundays, I'll be preaching messages preparing us for revival. I don't think I'll get back to Matthew until in the month of February. But I just feel led of the Lord to kind of prepare our hearts so that we don't miss the opportunity for revival. There will be a 24-hour prayer chain. We'll start with 24 hours. I would love to see it grow to like 48 or 72, but that sign-up will be in the lobby on Sunday. We'll ask you to take some time. We have some things specifically we want you to pray for as we prepare our hearts for that great day. February 8th. Dr. Ron Comfort will be with us. You remember Dr. Comfort? He's preached our revivals a couple of times. He will be preaching in the Sunday morning services, 8:30 and 11. And I would encourage you, if you've never heard an evangelist preach, you need to make sure to hear Dr. Comfort. Who's heard him preach before? You've heard him. He's coming. I've asked him to preach two different messages on that Sunday morning, and that way we can hear him twice. And you may want to prepare yourself to stay for both of those. He's captivating and powerful. If you have an unsaved friend or loved one, somebody that you've been working on for the gospel, this is the service that you would want to try to get them to attend. There's just a gospel power on an evangelist that God seems to use in a mighty way. So mark those on your calendar. Be prepared. And I pray that God will bless us in a mighty way. We find ourselves tonight picking up in what I have enjoyed, a study in the books of the Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings. A study now that's going on 2 years or more as we have been watching the fall of a kingdom, and that being the nation of Israel. We entitled the series, The Fall of a Kingdom, Lessons for the Church. It seems like as we have watched the nation, which began in the 1st Kings as a nation united, then went from a position of unitedness to a position of dividedness after the life of Solomon. And when we've watched as they've been divided in their behavior, now we know when we get to the end of the book that it will be a nation that is destroyed. We've already passed the part where the northern tribes have been taken into captivity by the nation of Assyria. And they are no longer the way that God intended them to be. Our focus then shifted solely to the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. As we are watching and learning from their life, we know that when we get toward the end of the book, that they also go into captivity in the land of Babylon. We know that once the kingdom was divided, the northern tribes never knew a godly king. They never knew righteous leadership. Once the kingdom was divided, Jeroboam, the Bible says, made all Israel to sin. That was a caption that stayed with that kingdom the whole way through its life. If you remember, Jeroboam was insecure in his leadership, and he did not want the people to come to Jerusalem to worship. So Jeroboam set up false worship centers in two places that would be convenient to the nation that they could worship in. Those were an abomination to God. That was not what God had intended. And they paid a deep price for that. And so none of their spiritual leadership and none of their governmental leadership ever knew anything about righteousness. You may have had a bright spot as far as a prophet here or there, but you didn't have much in the way of leadership. The southern kingdom was different. It had some kings in there that did that which was right in the sight of God. Probably the grandest of that was a man named Hezekiah. Matter of fact, if you look at chapter 18 in verse number 5, as there's a brief synopsis of his life given in these first 8 verses before it unfolds, it says that he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. Now, of course, that goes back to when it was split. David was a great king, and so on and so forth. But Hezekiah was one that led the nation of Judah in a righteous way. And we've spent some weeks in his life. His life is also revealed to us in the book of 2 Chronicles. And I have you there. I had you in chapter 32. But if you look at chapter number 29, you will find that here's Hezekiah's first mention. In this book, it says he began to reign when he was 5 and 20 years old. He reigned 9 and 20 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. And then verse number 3 says, he in the first year of his reign. And we really and truthfully have been concentrating in the last 2 lessons on the first year of Hezekiah's reign. That took us through chapter 29. That took us through chapter 30, chapter 31. All right, all of that we dealt with. Hold your hand there. Come back, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter number 18. Look, if you would, at verse number 9. It says, and it came to pass in the 4th year of King Hezekiah, which was the 7th year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. All right? So just so for your mindset here, don't lose me. We've been studying the first year of Hezekiah and what a godly year it was and all the work that he had done there. In his 4th year, the northern tribes went into captivity. So Hezekiah was king of Judah when the northern tribes went into captivity. Look, if you would, at 2 Kings chapter 18. Look, if you would, at verse number 13. Now, in the 14th year, of King Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. So we've been reading and studying the life of a godly man and a godly king, and we've been seeing and watching the victories unfold in the nation of Israel, in the nation of Judah here, and we've been watching as God has been blessing. And then, almost as sudden as a brick wall, you come to verse number 13 and you are reminded of a truth that still exists today. And you better know it. And you better believe it. And you better understand it. If you do not understand this truth, you will set yourself up for disappointment, discouragement, and disparity like none other. And the truth you find in verse number 13 is this. God's people have always, and do to this day, and will until that final day, have an enemy. We have an enemy. The nation of Israel has always known the enmity of Satan. Matter of fact, that enmity really is unleashed after Genesis chapter 3, verse number 15. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, you have the first mention of the gospel in the Bible. That verse takes place after the fall of man and after the sin of Adam. There's a promise in verse number 15 of Genesis chapter 3 that from the woman's seed, there would be one that would have his heel bruised, but he would crush the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman is a direct reference to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And if we know that to be true, say amen. From that point in time, as it is promised throughout the nation of Israel, as Abraham is chosen by God to come up out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees, as Abraham has Isaac and Jacob, and the promise comes into the seed of Abraham that in thy seed and through thy seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed, carried into Isaac, carried into Jacob, referenced in Galatians. And once there was an understanding that God was going to work through the nation of Israel, the venom of the enemy was unleashed on them. And multiple times in the Bible, you read about the slaughter of the Israeli children. And you read about the intent of this slaughter of the Israeli people. And by the way, there's still an attack against them to this day, because there's a kingdom promised unto them. And so as all of this is unfolding, the nation of Israel has always had an enemy. And he shows up here in the life of Hezekiah. And I want to let God's people know that we have an enemy, and his name is Satan. It amazes me how we don't understand that. That thought process goes something like this. Pastor, before I got saved, my life was pretty simple. Pastor, man, when I was a drunk, I didn't have the problems I had. Pastor, man, before I got saved, my marriage was great. Pastor, man, before I got saved, I didn't have these kind of trials. Right. Before you got saved, you were on the wrong team. But the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, you were passed from darkness unto life, and hallelujah, we're on Team Jesus. And Team Jesus has an enemy. And he's seeking to sift. He's seeking to destroy. He's seeking to create problems. And he's seeking that in your life. And so the nation of Israel runs in to an enemy. And the enemy has teeth. Pick up, if you would, in verse number 13. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced, what they thought to be protected cities of Judah, and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria, to Lachish, saying, I have offended. Return from me. That which thou puttest on me will I bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. When the enemy first shows up, the first thing Hezekiah tries to do is barter with him. Well, bartering with the enemy doesn't work. Verse 15. Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasure of the king's house. At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord. We've heard this before. King Ahab did this. From the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria sent Tardan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a, what's those two words, class? A great host. Underline those two words. With a great host against Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem, and when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the fuller's field. So here comes the king of Assyria. Assyria has already taken the northern tribes. Now they're going to try to take the southern tribes. They infiltrate the land of Judah, and they have success. They begin to pick off those cities that they thought they were protected. The prize of Judah would have been Jerusalem. And so the king, he stays in Lachish, Sennacherib does, but he sends an intimidating detail to the city of Jerusalem. And he sends this detail there to intimidate them to yield and surrender and to make an allegiance with the king of Assyria. I find that I must stop here and I must let you know a couple things about our enemy. Even though the enemy that is against us is a defeated foe, and he is a defeated foe, amen? He's still an intimidating foe. And he still has the ability to mass himself in greatness in our lives. I'm finding that nobody has small problems anymore. We all have crises. Whatever happened to small problems? Now everything is massive. Everything is gloom and doom. Everything is going to be destroyed in the very next breath. It seems like God's people, we live on this razor edge that, man, in the next minute, we could lose everything. Hallelujah, you can't lose your Savior. But Sennacherib sends this detail, and it is designed to intimidate. You know, a lot of battles are won by intimidation. Do you ever watch Animal Planet? Pastor, is that the only channel you watch? No, I watch ESPN and then Animal Planet. And you ever watch how these animals kind of strut their stuff with intimidation, and some of them make noises, they'll root or they'll do this or whatever. Some of them blow themselves up, or they show different colors, or some of them spit. Those are cool. They do all this, and it's kind of an intimidation factor. And the young lion or the new guy that wants to come in and be the head chief, if he doesn't back down to the intimidation, there's going to be a fight. That's what I watch for, that fight. But I have found that you and I lose a lot of battles that we should not lose. And we lose these battles solely based on the intimidation factor of the enemy. And it's like all we see is what is the way that he lays it out and structures our problem. And he comes with us with tremendous intimidation. Such is the nation of Judah at this time. And then, in the midst of that intimidation, begins to come the propaganda. There's a word we know. And I can shorten the word propaganda to four letters. here come the lies. The lies. And so I want to teach you a lesson tonight entitled, Lies God's People Believe. Lies God's People Believe. This is not all of the lies that God's people believe, but in this setting, as the king of Assyria is unleashing their intimidation, they begin to speak forth lies about God, about the situation, about the circumstance, about the nation of Judah. And these lies are designed to win a battle without a shot ever been fired. And I believe that God's people fall prey to this sometimes. And we need to understand the wiles and the vantage of the enemy. And so I've got four lies, and then I've got a concluding thought. The lies begin, if you would, at verse number 18. Verse 18 it says, and when they, that's the detail of those men, this is the great host, but these men come up and speak. And when they had called to the king, there came out to them Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. So Hezekiah doesn't send, come out himself. He sends a detail of three men out there. And Rabshakeh said unto them, speak ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king of Assyria. What pride, what arrogance this man had. Here's the remark he makes to the nation of Judah. What confidence is this wherein thou trustest? What's the punctuation at the end of that statement? Question mark. I have found that normally the way the enemy approaches me, and I would dare say the same way he approaches you, is he approaches us with questions. It has always been the plan of attack in the enemy's mind to approach God's people with questions that are designed to kind of make you think. And not necessarily designed to make you think according to the Word of God, but to make you think according to your own reasoning. And so here comes the detail. This is after they've already taken these fenced cities. Everybody knows what's going on. Here comes this great host of intimidation. They come out to the greeting party there, and the question is, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest? Thou sayest, verse number 20, but they are vain words. I have counsel and strength for the war. Now, on whom dost thou, say it, class, trust? That thou rebellest against me. Tell you what, that is one of the ways you can always recognize the enemy. He will always exalt himself over and above God. So the question comes, why are you so confident? Who are you trusting that you think is even greater than I am? Verse number 21. Now behold, thou trustest upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt, on which if a man lean, it will go into his hand, pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, unto all that trust on him. But if ye say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God. It's interesting how Satan is prepared for your pet answer. Well, we're just trusting God. That better be more than words. It's funny how God's people, when we really face an attack of the enemy, it usually exposes how shallow we really are. We've got the first sentence down, but we couldn't support the first sentence to save our lives. Well, I'm just going to trust the Lord in this situation because the Bible says something about it. Well, where does the Bible say something about it? I don't know. Let's call Pastor Hunter. Look at verse 22. But if you say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God, is not that He whose high places and whose altars say His name, Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and Jerusalem, ye shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? All right, now look this way. Lie number one. Lie number one that the enemy will tell you every single time. And he will tell it to you with such force. He will tell it to you with such intimidation. He will tell it to you like you are stupid. Is that God cannot be trusted. You mean you're going to trust God to get you out of this? You really expect God to be able to pull you out of this mess? You really expect God to be able to protect you here? Now, most of us, we could probably handle that statement. But where he slits our throat is when Satan supports his lie. And here's what he'll do. He'll do the same thing to you that he did to Hezekiah. You're telling me that you have confidence and you're trusting in God, especially after what you have done to him? See, Satan said, are you telling me that you're going to trust God and you've been all through the land tearing down these altars? Now, Satan was, those men were lining up those altars that they were God's altars, but they weren't. But Satan cannot tell the truth. So Rabshakeh here, he says, in effect to the king, you're going to trust God, but look what you have done to him. So it goes like this in your life. Are you really going to pray and ask God to help you when you have done this to him? Are you really going to have confidence in God knowing that you've thought the thoughts you've been thinking? Are you telling me that God is going to meet your need after you have fallen 10 and 20 and 30 times? Are you telling me that God is really concerned about you, especially knowing what you've done? Because the pastor doesn't know what you've done, and the people don't know what you've done, but God knows what you've done, and I know what you've done, and you've got this little secret here, and you really think that God's going to do anything for you, especially what you have been doing in your life? And I have watched the enemy belittle people in their behavior and belittle people in what they've done so much, the fact that you are afraid to have confidence in God now based on some mistake you have made. Let me tell you and remind you something. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all our sin. And so Satan says, God can't be trusted. And you would burr at that. You would say, yes, he can, until Satan says, But your behavior has put you in a position to where now God's not going to do this, or God's not going to do this. And then he shoves us in a direction now where we're afraid to approach and trust the Lord based on something we've done. And normally what Satan will do is he brings up sin that's already under the blood of Jesus Christ. And yet God's people will cower to that. Your behavior has angered him. You cannot trust him. He's upset with you. You are going to have to do this one on your own. I got news for you. Look at your four-eyed preacher. The day we received Jesus Christ, we've never been on our own since. A lie. I hope you don't swallow that lie. Lie number two is found in verse 23 to 25. Now, therefore, I pray thee, give pledges to my Lord, the king of Assyria, and I will deliver thee 2,000 horses, if thou be able on thy part to set riders upon them. How then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants, and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots or for horsemen, Am I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Lie number one, you can't trust God because of your behavior. God's not going to help you. Lie number two is this. I know God's plan as well. I know God's plan as well. Look, if you would, at verse number 25. Am I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, do you think the Lord said to him, yes or no? No. The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. How, Pastor, does this relate in my life? It goes something like this. Well, maybe God did let this come into my life for some reason. I want you to know something. God will never send sin into your life. So I've had people actually tell me, well, Pastor, God really let this girl come into my life, and my marriage is better now that I had this affair. You're a fool. Well, you know, maybe God did let this come into my life. And I know it doesn't honor him or please him, but man, look how much good it could do. And the whole time Satan's telling you, God let this come into your life. I know he did. He's sending this, but it doesn't ring true with your spirit. It doesn't ring true with the word of God. It doesn't ring true with counsel. But you hear in your mind that Satan is saying, no. I know him. I know. You can trust me. God sent this for you. And God's people, if we're not in the word of God, we can find ourselves listening to the voice of the enemy. And you better understand something. There's no truth in the enemy of the voice. In the voice of the enemy. And so I have found where the second lie that Satan will tell you is, you can trust me. I know God's plan. I know that God wanted this for your life. And so God's people will even have the thought process that some kind of evil may be part of God's plan, or this relationship, even though it's outside of marriage, is part of, or this job, even though it goes against what I believe is a part of this, or this bitterness is, or this act, or this position here, all of these things may have just come into my life, and maybe this is God's plan for me. Maybe I was born this way. Maybe I am destined to be like this. No, my friend, don't listen to the lie of the enemy. Third lie is found in verse number 26. Then said Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah and Shebna, and Joah under Rabshakeh, speak, I pray thee, to thy servants in the Syrian language. See, everybody's listening. You're going to see this in a second. And they don't like the intimidating talk that's coming here. For we understand it. They want them to speak in that Assyrian language. And talk not with us in the Jews' language, in the ears of the people that are on the wall. They didn't want the people to hear this intimidating noise. Verse number 27. But Rabshakeh said unto them, now this is a little bit of crude verse, but I'll read it as it is in the Bible. Hath my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? Hath he not sent me to the men which sit on the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you? Pretty strong. Basically what he's saying is, let them know we're going to kill every one of them. Verse 28. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and spake, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand. I like that. It encourages me because I know the end of the story. Look at verse number 30. Neither let Hezekiah make you, say those four words, trust in the Lord. Lie number one, you can't trust God. Look at your behavior. Lie number two, trust me. I know God's plan. This is what God has for you. Lie number three, doom is imminent. Even God can't help you. You ever been told that lie by the enemy? Even God can't help you. And so the intimidation talk is coming, and the men that come out from Hezekiah, they want the language part to change. But the Assyrians know that they're trying to intimidate the people on the wall as well, so they want to speak in a language that they understand. And I have found that the devil speaks in a language that we understand, a language that we're motivated by, whether it be fear, whether it be by success, whether it be by relationship, whether it be by esteem. He knows what kind of language to talk to you. He knows where you're vulnerable. He understands kind of a little bit of how to approach you in certain situations. And so the one thing that he will always do in this intimidation is he always presents that doom is imminent. There is no way out. We're going to destroy you. I'm going to destroy you. And even God can't help you. Now, you and I, we would sit here and we would say, Pastor, I would never agree that God cannot help me. But in our behavior, sometimes we make decisions that evidence that we believe that God cannot help us. And we get pushed to it with such intimidation because all we can see is that we're going down. There's doom and destruction. I don't understand tomorrow. I don't know how this is going to work out. I don't know how we're going to pay for this. I don't know how I'm going to react to this. I don't know how I'm ever going to survive this. And so, yeah, even God can't help me. And then I do the number one thing that is sure doom. I turn to myself for help. I got news for you. The only thing I can help myself to is problems. It's problems. And so he says, doom is coming. Let me show you a little bit of evidence that gives you evidence of when you believe that even God can help you. Look, if you would, at verse number 30. Actually, it's in verse 29 too. Thus saith the king, let not... Say his name, Hezekiah, deceive you. Look at verse number 30. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. Verse 31. Hearken not to, say his name. Okay. So it goes something like this. When you don't listen, respect, or value spiritual leadership and guidance in your life, that is an evidence that you believe that not even God can help you. I'm not going to church tonight. My problems are so big, and all Pastor Hunter's going to do is preach on this, and he doesn't understand, and I'm not going to let him go. I'm not going to let him tell me what to do, and I'm not going to follow his leadership. I'm not going to follow what he shows us in the Bible. I'm not going back over there. I'm not going to waste my time. That is the enemy telling you doom is tomorrow. Don't let the spiritual leadership of your life influence you, and you're going to handle it with the enemy. You're going to fail. Well, I'm not going back to Sunday school. I got no use for the class. It doesn't help me. It doesn't do anything. And I'm not trusting my friend that has got the advice. And you begin to just pull yourself away from all of the spiritual leadership in your life. When you begin to do that, you have bought into the lie that not even God can help you. Problem. Problem. Last lie is number four. Verse 31 to 35. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me. Oh, man. If you've ever made an agreement with the enemy, you know that you got the losing end. Make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me, and then eat ye every man, not of his own dung, but of his own vine. And every one of his fig, and drink ye, not of your own urine, but every one of the waters of his cistern. He's making a deal with them. Until I come And what's the next word? Take you. All right. Here's a fourth lie. Satan says, I can take care of you better than God can take care of you. If you stay on that wall and you trust Hezekiah to get you to trust in the Lord, you're finished. We're going to destroy you. You're going to eat your own vial. And it's over. So you have a choice. You can either let this fool, in the eyes of the enemy, this fool, allow you to somehow feel confident in trusting God, whom I'm greater, or you can make a deal with me. And by the way, I've got a good deal for you. And usually the deal the enemy has will always meet the immediate need. Yeah, Pastor, my wife just doesn't show me affection. Well, he'll bring one that will. Pastor, my husband, he just won't listen to me. Well, the devil's got one that's going to listen to you. Pastor, they don't respect me at my job at all. Well, he's going to have a job that they're going to respect you. Pastor, we don't have any money. Well, he's got a payday loan. He will always have something. At that immediate moment of trial, in that immediate moment of intimidation, that's enough bargaining chip where you're going to consider the deal. Have you ever been there? Say amen. There's something that comes with that, though. Verse number 32. Until I come and, what are those two words? Take you. Have you ever been taken? You ever been taken in a deal? You ever felt like you got a good one and then you went a little bit further and you found out you got sold a lemon? I don't usually buy scalp tickets, but I did it one time going into the Miami Heat game. I should have known there was going to be a problem when the guy wouldn't let me see the tickets. I said, I need four. He said, I got four good ones. Let me see them. No, man, come on now. Just how much money? I got just a little bit of money. Here you go. Boom, boom, boom. I turn around to show the tickets to Beverly. He's gone. But he said they were great seats. So we walked in. If those were great seats, I would have hated to see the poor seats. I got swindled so bad. Every deal that God's child makes with the enemy will take you. He will take you. In the immediate process, it looks like a good deal. But when you surrender to that, you're going to get taken. And you go on through that chapter and all the promises that he makes to them. Four lies. God cannot be trusted because of what you've done to him. Let me tell you something. You can't do anything that separates you from the love of God. Number two, you can trust me. I know what God's plan is for your life. And maybe God let this sin or this wickedness come into your life because he wanted it to. God doesn't bring sin into your life for that. Number three, doom is imminent. Even God can't help you, so don't trust the pastor. Don't go to church. Don't deal with any godly people. Don't surrender. You just go home to your family and your wife and you do it all yourself. They'd have been destroyed. Number four, I can take care of you better than God can. I'll take you to a better place. I guarantee it's not a better place. Look at their response. I love their response. Look at verse 36. But the people, what'd they do, class? Held their peace. Wow. They didn't answer him a word. Now understand, they're outnumbered, they're surrounded, and they've got people saying, we're going to destroy you. And not one of them budged. Yeah, right, Pastor, they didn't budge because Hezekiah would have killed them. Go to 2 Chronicles 32, I'll show you why they didn't budge. That's not true. Verse number 1, after these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib king of Assyria came and entered into Judah. He camped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself. When Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel. And I'll skip verses 4 and 5, pick up with verse number 6. He set captains of war over the people, and he gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city. Now watch this. And he spake comfortably to them. This is tremendous leadership by Hezekiah. Every man in this room should listen to verses 6, 7, and 8. Here's what he spoke to the people. Be strong and, say it, class, courageous. And by the way, that same announcement goes to you today. God's people and God's church needs to be strong and courageous. Be not afraid, nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him. And here's how Hezekiah prepared them. He prepared them with two awesome statements. First one's found in verse number 7. For there be more with us than with him. That's interesting. Where have you heard that before? With Elisha. You remember when Elisha, when they were surrounded and the young man was all nervous, and Elisha said, God, open up the boy's eyes. And God opened up his eyes, and all over the hills were encamped the angels and that heavenly host. And Elisha looked at the boy and said, hey, there's more with us than there is with him. Hezekiah told his people, don't say a word, don't do anything, just remember, there's more with us than there is with him. It reminds me of a verse. Greater is he that is than he that is what? In the world. He goes on. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God. Isn't that beautiful? Now watch this. To help us and to fight our battles. I don't know about you, but I'm glad God wants to help me and fight my battles. If you are, say amen. He goes on to say, now watch this. By the way, that he took from David. I don't have time to develop. I'm running out of time. But watch what these two thoughts did to the people. Verse 8. And the people rested themselves upon the, what class? Words of Hezekiah. They did not rest themselves on Hezekiah. They rested themselves on his word. And Hezekiah's word was a direct quote that was earlier that comes out of the scriptures there from Elisha that came from David. And so the way that Hezekiah rested those people, that they did not fall to the lie, they did not believe the lie, they weren't intimidated by the lies, and they didn't make an agreement because of the lies, he rested them with God's word. That there's God is greater than he is, and God will help us, and God will fight our battles. I'm going to tell you something. If you don't understand you have an enemy, you're going to be in a problem. If you don't understand how to rest on the authority of the Word of God, you're going to begin to make deals. You may not make a deal on every transaction, but you will make a deal on the transaction that you are most afraid. And the one you're the most afraid of is usually the time you make the dumbest deal. So you might be able to handle a few ones, but there's coming a time when there's going to be a deal that's going to shake you to the core of your belief. And you better believe the core of God's word because it is true. And God's people said, lies God's people believe. I trust that's not true about you. Shall we pray?